We're in Acts chapter 19. We're down to verses 18 and 19. So let's go ahead and read them. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. In our money today, maybe 10,000 and some dollars, but at the same time, that money, if we bring it back with inflation and everything, it would probably literally be more than $50,000. This was an affluent area. This was not a place that was a poor commerce area, so the people did pretty well here. But this money, the amount, was done by those who had been converted. Many that were and were being converted to Jesus as Lord, they openly confessed that they were involved in magical potions, charms, amulets, and what we would call good luck charms and objects to ward off evil. As we said many times, this was the Roman world. There were very few people outside of Jews and Christians, and many of the Jews were very superstitious throughout the Roman Empire. This was the way it was. This was the commonality of most of these people who worshipped their so-called many deities and goddesses. They were very afraid of offending their deities, and yet they believed there were certain deities that could help them, and they believed there were certain ones that could get angry, and if you forgot to honor them properly, they could send mischief and bring trouble in all areas of your life. As we would say, they had the ability, they believed, to curse them. And so the first time anything happened in a family, in a Roman family that was the upper middle class, or those who had power, they immediately called for their priest or their priestess. They immediately had them to sacrifice a goat or a lamb or a horse, even on rare occasions, if it was very important. And the priest would study the way the organs were, whether they were healthy or whether they were not healthy. And as the priests were doing this, if a bird flew over them while they were doing this, if it was a crow, it could be an ill omen. If it was a hawk or an owl, it could be a good omen. So they were so caught up that this was a part of their national and international thinking. We don't have that to that degree. Maybe in the tribes of South America or Africa and certain parts of Asia, this probably still goes on. Their very life and existence could not be separated from their thinking. The same as during the Dark Ages, they were so pagan and so mixed with false religions that Christianity was not true Christianity, and they were very superstitious and did the same thing their ways. If tragedy came, they would have a priest or a bishop to drag the bones of some supposed saint and relic and wave it over it and enchant and sing and quote a few scriptures. They'd actually, in certain cases, because nobody had Bibles but some of the bishops and the wealthy, they would close their eyes and pick verses. Well, some sort of Christians do that today because they're just as foolish because there's no basis in scripture. So again, this is what we're dealing with. This is the kind of people we're dealing with. So we cannot think of them as being able to separate state from religion, as we have so conveniently done. They could not, as most professing Christians and religious people do, when they leave the building on the Sabbath, if they're Jews or Seventh-day Adventists, or on Sundays, as most professing Christians or whenever, they sort of close the door. They have done their religious duty, and with most of them, it doesn't affect them until they go back next week or another day. And then they go about living their lives, their politics, their economy, everything else. They don't think much about their religion anymore. So this was a different world that they lived in. As we would say today, the Oriental mind thinks so differently. Well, it's true. And back then, various cultures, their thinking is not geared the way we think. Therefore, we have wars over misunderstanding because a certain group insults somebody else that they don't even know they insulted because they didn't know what the rules were. And the fools think that everybody, because their religion and what they believe is so important to them, they have the foolish assumption that everybody else knows this, and nobody else knows nor cares. But you can see how wars and battles and trouble could come because of this. So these were the people who were being saved. As Paul would preach Christ and the gospel, they would come under conviction of sin. They would recognize that they were sinners, and they began to be disturbed. And see, that's the sure sign that true Christianity is happy, not just confession and mental assent religion. Their conviction turned them to do something. It was not a mental belief. It wasn't, oh, I believe in Jesus now, so I can still whore and fornicate and do what I want, because at least I have Jesus. That was never the concept of the early church. It took a long time for that to become established in the denominations, that you can sin all you want and go to Saturday confession and everything's fine and have no intentions of doing anything about it and go back and live again, because the priest in his magic formula had the right to absolve you of your sins. Or if you happen to be on the Calvinistic line, you sin all you want anyway because you have a license to sin. And so if you become a Christian, you can still fornicate, you can still commit adultery, you can still be deceitful at work and business, because you just lose a few rewards when you make it to heaven. You can see the demons are very clever. They have not lost the art of damning multitudes. They know how to appeal to the human corrupted mind and how to feed it lies that it knows in general, apart from the Holy Spirit's intervention or a pure conscience that has some morality. They will fall for this kind of stuff. So this is the kind of people that we were dealing with. Today, though, in our time, we could include not only the charms and holy relics of saints, because this is still done in much of the world, even in the Orthodox, Russian, Greek, Ethiopian, Coptics, and the Roman Catholics, of course, they still prayed around the relics of saints and holy objects, supposedly, and they're very superstitious. And they actually want to touch it, and they want to rub up against it. It's going to impart something to them that's going to bring them good luck or a blessing. We have multitudes steeped in superstition, numerology, days that are good, days that are bad, astrology. There's about 60% of Americans. Now get this, when the number is something like 85% of Christians believe that they're Christians, maybe only 40-some or more, what we call, believe in being born again. But 85% of Americans basically believe they're Christians, and yet we have something like 60% practice astrology. They read the horoscopes. They won't do certain things on certain days. They're superstitious. They won't walk under ladders because they're under spirits. That's why they're doing this. They try to mix their Christianity, but they've really not repented or given up anything. They just take on these things. Totems, the totem pole, well, these are the same thing. They're the same as the Roman Catholic world and others setting up saints as idols to pray before or pray to. Totems do the same thing. In the Eskimo world, and some other cultures use it, they simply make the faces and heads of various animals, and that represents the deity. The Indians were very big at this. Most Indian American tribes, even though they did not usually set up the totem pole, each individual believed that he was under the power of an animal spirit, whether it was a wolf, a raven, various animals, and it contributed something to his spiritual welfare. So he would become very superstitious if his totem, if his animal spirit manifested itself in a negative way. But we have the same thing today. So we have the majority of professing Christians that practice astrology. I don't mean astronomy. Astronomy, the study of the heavens and the universe. Astrology is believing that the order of the stars and planets and their positions and when you were born and on what day has relevance to your destiny. The scripture would teach it as demonology. The Jews were forbidden to practice these things under the threat of death. That's how seriously God took it. Yet people who claim to be Christians do what they would have been put to death for under the law, and God has not changed his mind on these things. That's the sad thing they've forgotten. People have the false assumption that the New Testament's more gracious and kind to them. Not when it comes to sin, it isn't. And you find no such teaching in Scripture. As we've said constantly, when God judges, and in the book of Revelation, He's going to pull out more wrath, the Lamb of God, than anything Jehovah did in the Old Testament. Because He has not changed. He's the same God. His patience and long-suffering He may extend. But finally, when holiness and justice come into play, as we've seen constantly, those who profess grace, those who have been given more grace and reject it, they will receive the greater damnation than even those who never received the full gospel but lived a sinful life and seared or fought against the knowledge of their conscience. So they did something wonderful here that proves there was true moves of God. When they accepted the Lord and came under conviction and committed themselves to follow Him, they began their Christian walk, and immediately their conscience, the Holy Spirit would bring that to their awareness, and other disciples would, that what they were doing, they had to stop. Paul's teaching is so simple and great. You who sin, sin no more. That was the sign of true repentance. People make so much how merciful and gracious God was to the adulterous woman, Jesus was. That was true, but He never excused her sin. When she was dragged before Him by the Jewish elders, they had done this in a wrong manner. And it was really because of them and not just the woman that He answered what He did. This woman was guilty. She acknowledged her guilt, and she was repentant. Had she been a flagrant prostitute, a whore, and laughed about these, Jesus would not have intervened. He would not have opened His mouth. These things went on, and you don't find any other case where Jesus interfered with the law and things that were done, and this was common to be done. But the mistake was Jewish leaders were trying to trap Jesus and twist things, but they made the big mistake, even from the natural, even according to the law. They dragged this woman to accuse her of adultery, and it appears they had the proof. But no one dragged forth the man. Under the law, both were to be put to death and stoned, not one. Isn't this interesting? And again, because of repentance of her heart, which Jesus could read, He said, your sins are forgiven. And He didn't stop there. He said, and go and sin no more. He made it plain that she was a sinner, had been, and this was gross sin. And He did not expect her to continue in that lifestyle. And remember, He said the same thing to a man who was healed after being crippled and lame for 38 years. He said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. Implying that Jesus may have had the insight, it was because of this man's sins that crippleness had come to him. See, we cannot even fathom what it was. We can only speculate. The simplest illustration could be, if you want one, maybe he was robbing someone's home, and on the way, he got shot in the back, and he survived it. Or he broke his neck or back while he was fleeing by trying to rob somebody. Well, see, that would be the consequences of your sin being visited on you. Or it could have been God's direct judgment to him because of previous sins against other people. And we forget that under the law, and even now, God still has the prerogative to do as He pleases. He can judge or show mercy to whom He pleases. And sometimes He does. He acts in both realms. And again, that's His business to do this as He wishes and as He sees fit to do this. So they came and they began to confess their sins and their deeds or actions. And this proved that they had really did not get what people get today. They didn't just get mental assent. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. That's the only scripture some preach because they're false shepherds. That is not the only scripture. It's part of the scripture. Confession of sins always, if you even understand what Paul is talking in scripture, is based on a change of heart. It is not lip service. And a change of heart is based on repentance, a turning from, a willing to stop the sins. At least that's what it means. It means you don't continue. Repentance that turn your back on the old life and your sinful life and start to obey the laws of Christ instead of the law of sin and death. So again, many today confess Jesus as Lord, yet they are still involved in their previous deeds that we spoke of, either or. They are backslidden. They were once Christians and they have gone back to the sins that they once lived in. And even the Apostle Peter warns about that. He said, you're slaves of sin. You say you're at liberty. He says, you teach people liberty. He actually meant you're teaching them license to sin. He said, because if you're still under these sins, then you're a slave of sin. Then he warned those who had gone back and were going back. It was better they'd never been saved the first time because of the judgment that would ultimately come upon them. But he said, if they're entangled again, that implied those who truly separated themselves from it, and they go back to this, he said, then their end is worse than the first, the state originally that they were in. You see, you talk of justice. See, people seem to think that grace and mercy somehow overrides justice. Never does. Holiness and justice always stand. Scripture says justice and mercy will kiss. It means they must agree. One does not cancel out the other. They must agree on these things. God rarely shows mercy where there is not true repentance. He can be gracious to get someone's attention, but if you understand the principles of his nature, he does not forgive sin that is not dealt with, that the heart has not had a change or attitude change, and is willing to stop such things. You do not find that. So we have many ministers and priests and so forth absolving people of sins that have never been stopped. We have many people who claim to be Christians since they were children, and yet they have been living in fornication and immorality their whole life, and have never ceased it. Well, they are false. They are not Christians. It's very simple to those who understand the Word of God and have an open mind, and their conscience has not been perverted by demonic teaching. It's very simple. The ways of the righteous, the Scripture says, are plain to those who walk in that way. It becomes plain to them. But it says, yet the wicked shall never understand. Those who involve themselves in rebellion and stubbornness against God are deceived. God sees to it that the demonic spirit deceives them, and they believe a lie and ultimately will be damned. So all of these people who confess to be Christians, and you know they're living in adultery and fornication and stealing and they're wicked, you can be assured of their end if they die that day. No question about it. Scripture never questions these things. So they confessed. They proved they had true repentance, and they changed, where many today do not. Many confess their sins all the time, yet as we've said, they make no effort to stop their way of thinking and their way of living, but they may add to their life the religious actions. They may give money and tithe and offer. They may go and sing wonderful songs of praise to the Lord. But as he said in the Old Testament, their heart's far from me. They're giving me lip service, which he's not interested in, and they're heaping up, as Paul would say, they're storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So the longer a person lives, and God does not judge them in this life, their punishment in hell is going to be far greater. In many cases, it'd been better if they died earlier. It'd been better if they'd never come to the Lord. It'd been better if they'd not messed with religious things. Because ultimately, they're going to pay for all of this extension of God's grace and long-suffering. It's going to come back upon them. Every idle word that they speak, every sin they commit, they will be brought into account. Now that is justice. See, people today have no concept of a holy and just God. He has not changed. We have to remember that. Even under the Old Testament, the blood and sacrifice caused God to restrain his anger and wrath. But his teaching was at times it wouldn't do it. At times, even God instructed those who fled to the altar for mercy to be dragged away and put to death. He was simply saying, there's a limit to my grace and patience, and that's it. That reveals still the nature of God. When the whole nation of Israel, a whole generation, was forced to wander 40 years until they all died off, was simply because they provoked God once too often, and they were in the covenant. They were in grace at their time. And he swore in his anger, after so many testings, he swore while he was angry that he would not show mercy on them anymore. And once God did this, it didn't matter how he felt. If you say he felt emotionally, again, he would not do it anymore. See, that's the danger. Anything that's taught in the Old Testament can still be done by God. He can still cut people off in their grace and the grace of God if they persist in wickedness. He doesn't have to keep warning them. And some he does not, because some have already had enough knowledge and they don't need to be constantly warned or reproved. He that is often reproved stiffens his neck. It means he becomes stubborn and willful against the Lord, and he shall be cut off, and that without remedy. See, because the consistent rebellion and stubbornness causes God to withdraw and give the person over to a lying spirit. And they will believe a lie, the scripture says, and be damned. They will say, Lord, Lord, and be shocked. Many of them will be speechless at judgment day, thinking they're going to enter the kingdom and find out they're going to be consigned to hellfire. So anyway, we see that they proved their actions. They proved their true repentance, and it followed immediately. They did what the scripture said, you who sin, sin no more. If you don't know what the rules are, see, all of the major sins are what we call the gross sins. Every person's conscience, unless it's the brain's deranged or they're demonized because of sin, they have an awareness of what is right and what is wrong. Everyone knows that murder's wrong. Everybody knows adultery's wrong. Everybody knows that stealing's wrong. Only the mentally deranged would want to accept it's not. Or those under such demon influence and have entered the depths of Satan, they have no conscience in the matter anymore. Okay? Now let's do go to another scripture, though. Romans chapter 8, verses, let's go 12 to 15 real quickly. Therefore, brethren, we are not slaves or debtors to the flesh or the old nature to live according to its desires is what it means. For if you live according to the natural nature is what it means here, you will die. He's speaking spiritually. We know everybody's going to die physically one day, except for the rapture people. But if by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you put to death the actions and deeds, the sinful things that your body and mind entice you to do, you will live. He means you will live eternally. You will live spiritually. This is the context of what he's talking about. For as many as have led of the Spirit of God, these are the children of God. This is what the sons of God means. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. He's not speaking to those who have not put away their sins. He's not speaking to those who confess Christianity and have not repented. He's not speaking to those who are living in gross sin. See, they have a right, and they will come under the spirit of bondage and fear again. Fear of judgment, because their conscience will slay them, and they will have no peace, or they will be hardened in their sins. He's speaking to those who are walking in the Spirit, and who have repented and are turning away from the wicked lifestyle. So actually the word here, deed, we can translate in verse 18 as practices, is also used for the word magic. Now, isn't that interesting? So they repented of their magic, they repented of their evil deeds. This was just one branch, and magic was one of them. Again, it was superstition, we could say, mixed with some demonology. This was what was behind much of this sin here. So they believed, these believers confessed sins, they destroyed any artifacts related to these sins of magic, proving they were doers of the word and not hearers only. It's worth reading that scripture because it has practical application to us in every area. James chapter 1, verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Had they just confessed Jesus, and they went back and kept using the magic arts, Paul would not have accepted their Christianity. He'd gone back and say, did you understand what I was telling you? Do you really understand what I'm saying? I don't see the results of this. Paul would not have accepted their Christianity. Because what we fail to see is today, that when Paul and Peter and John, when they preached the gospel, they didn't preach the five scriptures in 5 minutes. In most cases where we have illustration given, they spent hours with these people, if not longer. And so when they gave them the gospel and they preached Jesus, they preached sin and judgment. They preached what repentance was. They preached what was required of them if they were going to stay with the Lord and obey him. And they always, as the law brought up, they didn't have to stop their sinning. That there's certain things that Christians couldn't do no more. And it was expected for them to do that. So he says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So anyone, again, who claims to be a Christian, don't care what experience they've had or what was legitimate and wasn't, If they do not obey God's word and put it into action, they are hearers only, and that will not save them. This was the very thing James would say later and speak about. He says that you claim to be a Christian, you believe in God, you do well. The devils believe that. Do you not know that faith without actions is dead? And he proceeded to give them an example. If you saw your brother, your Christian brother, in dire need, and you had the ability to help him and you do not, he said, you think that kind of Christianity is going to save you? That's the term he used. And it was a rhetorical question. It will not save you. Why? Because they expected Christianity to have actions and deeds. They didn't consider it a talk religion. That's why the Apostle Paul could say, let it be in word and in deed. Not in word only, but in action. So that's why James could so eloquently use faith and works. He was simply saying belief and action. And he tells us three times, faith without this is a dead Christianity. He's simply saying it's not true Christianity. He does not accept the Christianity. So this is what we have today. Many people, again, mental assent and lip service, but they are not meeting the requirements that the Scripture tells them they have to be. Moving on, for if anyone is a hearer of the word, and that's good to be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, and that word means a worker. That's what that word means, doer, to work something. He is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. The law of God, the law of Christ, reveals to us the truth. And so if we see the sin and we see the error, then we are faced with it and we are required to conform to it, submit to it. But he says, if you do this, well, many people come under conviction. They just don't respond to it properly. So you see the truth and you walk away and say, I'm not going to do this. Well, again, he's told you what you are. He's put you in the proper category. You will deceive yourself. You will deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian when you're really not. Or you were once a Christian, but you're not anymore. Those who cease to obey the Lord and begin to practice that cease to be Christians. Very plain in Scripture. You don't argue points with them. None of the Lord nor none of the apostles ever argued these fine points that religious hypocrites like the Pharisees tried to argue with people. They didn't do it. They were very simple in understanding these things. We should be. So he says what? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. They believe James is referring to the gospel of grace that was being preached. It's believed that Galatians and the epistle of James were most likely the first two epistles written by anybody. And remember, this was the so-called Bishop of Jerusalem. He was the chief administrator of the council in Jerusalem, to whom even Peter at times was a little respectful and fearful of, and gave reports to him. Isn't this astounding? We do not find Peter being the Pope in Jerusalem. We do not find him being the chief leader. He was the chief spokesman. When the gospel was being given, he introduced it to Jew and Gentile. He was an eloquent, gifted by God. As far as God was concerned, he was apostolic, and he had boldness, and he didn't mind preaching out openly. But James was an administrator, and he took care of the governmental affairs of the councils, and he was recognized as the leader in this matter, which is interesting. And again, as we've said in the past, and when these major issues came up, even with Paul's preaching and the Gentiles and what they could do and don't, after Peter spoke, the last one to speak officially was James. Isn't it interesting? Peter said what he needed to say. Others had spoken already. It just was not recorded. And then James gives the final word. And for years later, even up into the last century, when denominations began to be formed, they accepted the fact and made it a part of their own, what we call traditions or books of order. The bishop always speaks last. It meant whoever the chief administrator was, if it was a bishop, if the cardinal was present, then he would speak, if you were dealing with that religion. In the Sanhedrin, all the 72 could speak, but it was the high priest who gives the last word. So basically, he's telling us this, and he says what? But he who looks into the gospel of grace, we can interpret this, which is liberty, the spirit of grace, and continues in it. Isn't it interesting? Now we have the works and the deeds coming back into play. It doesn't say just looks at it. The previous verses say that. and is not a forgetful hearer, but a worker of the work. That's actually what it means, a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does, implying the other will not be blessed because he's not fulfilling the will of God nor obeying his word. Okay, going down now, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word of God that had been spoken and was being preached, it was growing, and it brought forth the fruits of what we call conversion, and it brought forth discipleship. It means a growth into Christianity. This concept is so false that we hear in most Christian religion that a person believes in the Lord as if they have arrived. Now they're saved. These are false terms that the church never taught, that Christ never taught. They have begun the walk of the Christian life. As Paul would say, they have begun the race. He didn't say they finished the race. Jesus ended up with the seven churches, and these were people who were serving the Lord, and those who weren't, he reproved them and corrected them. But to each one, he said, to him who overcomes, he promised them certain things. Never once did he say they had overcome. It is interesting. Everyone, as John would say, had overcome in the present who were continually walking with the Lord. So we overcome by walking in the Spirit. We are constantly believing or abiding in the faith. But Jesus meant the final destiny. Jesus meant the reward of heaven was only to those who finish the race. It was only for those who finished the pilgrimage. It was only for those who continued in grace and faith and did not turn away or were not led astray by sin and the devil. And this is Jesus speaking. This isn't even the apostles giving an opinion. He tells it very plainly to the best churches and to the worst ones. Each one, he said, I know your works. He never once said, I know your belief. Isn't this astounding? But seven times he said these two things to every church, regardless of whatever else he said. I know your works. And he said, and to him who overcomes. Again, he did not emphasize what they believe. They already professed to believe in him. But he was emphasizing to them, it's your deeds, your actions, your works that will prove whether you have the real belief or not. As James would say, if you have faith without works, then that faith is dead. That faith cannot save you. And he actually says you're a fool. He called them fools. And as we've said countless times, he proceeds at the end of the little statement to say, not many of you should be teachers. For we shall receive the stricter judgment. He was implying that these people were being taught by some false teachers or wishy-washy, and that you people better watch what you're teaching, because if you're teaching a lie, you will be given accountability. There are people under the old and new. There were prophets under the old that God basically said their very eternal destiny determined on whether they obeyed him in these matters. He gave them no blanket of grace that covered them no matter what they did. Ezekiel was told their blood will be on your hands if you don't do what I tell you. He held them accountable. And as Paul said, and people like to forget that, the gifted and at times the greatly gifted and the one who probably received greater revelation in the present than any, at that time it was spoken, than any of the apostles until John came along and was given the book of Revelation that revealed things that Paul did not know. Again, and yet this same Paul said, a curse on me if I preach not the gospel. He didn't see it as any option. Once he was given to him, and in the Old Testament you find no prophet, no one, even Moses, when he didn't think he could speak well, when he tried to sort of wiggle out of what God wanted him to do, it says God got angry with him. See, in God's mind, these are not debating matters. See, we live in democracies, and we think no matter what's said, we can challenge it. We can argue it. We can reason with it. Not with God. He is a monarch. He is a sovereign. He don't ask your opinion. If you're going to follow him as Lord, it means you will obey him with the intensity that the slave obeys his master. See, that's why the slave in the Roman world understood more clearly than most people today what Christianity involved. And they understood what the gospel required of them, being slaves and understanding this. Today, we live in societies where people are pampered and misguided, and children are their oppressors, and women rule over people, and all of these perversions of order of society and order of God's kingdom, and therefore they are taught to rebel. When children oppress their parents, it's mainly talking about teenagers and older that are under the control where democracy is not entered. See, in our society, when someone gets to be 18, they become an adult. In God's order, sometimes he doesn't see it that way. Some of them earlier, he holds more accountable. But again, we say they are accountable and can answer as an adult. So what it meant when the scripture was written under the law and even under the early church, most children stayed under their parents' control, especially the males, until they married and established their own house. Even then in the Roman world, which people today have no concept of, it did not matter if you were a senator. It did not matter what your standing was in the Roman world. As long as your father was alive, there were great things you had to obey him at. If you wanted to run for election and your father said, I don't want you doing this, you would not defy him because the government would not support you. That's how highly they recognize the parents' influence. And the same was under the law. Grown adults, that was the law. People misunderstand that. One of the laws of Moses said, if you curse your mother and father, you should be put to death. It wasn't referring to little children, basically. It was referring to adult children, at least in their 20s, who still, remember, they had clans. And they had clan leaders, which were like little kings. And they had to obey these authorities and their superiors. And he said, he that reviles them or strikes them shall be put to death. Even he said, they have no record, they say, in Judaism. We don't know for sure, but when they studied Jewish history, they were even told if a son becomes a drunkard and he embarrasses his parents by his lifestyle and they warned him and he does not correct himself, he can be brought before the elders and ask them to stone him to death. Again, they have no recording of it being done, but that's the power he gave them the ability to do under certain cases. So again, this is what we are dealing with. The word of the Lord was growing mightily. It was advancing in fruits of conversion and discipleship. They were entering the kingdom. They were entering the way. They were beginning their Christian pilgrimage, and constantly throughout, and we find in Acts and other places, that Paul said, through much tribulation, we enter the kingdom. And those who came to the Lord immediately, we remember Barnabas exhorted them with many words. It was not a 5-minute lesson. These people were given a gospel that often is not given today. Let's take a break here.